Thank you, Brother Sam, and thank you all for the privilege of coming to minister the Word of God this morning to you. It's a great privilege to be able to preach His Word and to fellowship with you in Christ. I often think of you when down south when I'm in the U.S., and it's so wonderful that we have across national borders the same faith, or one body, one family in Christ. A friend of mine named Brad Zell publishes a Christian newsletter, and this is, I took this out of it. I just got it the other day, and the picture, it's a news article called "Today in Chapel We Confessed to Plants." And the picture shows a chapel service at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. And the students are sitting around. Here's one of them you can see sitting on the floor here, and then some in the front row of the pew there. They're sitting around, and here's a collection of potted plants on the floor. There's different varieties. Some have broad leaves, some have skinny leaves, and different kinds of plants, but they're sitting around on the floor there, and then they're facing these plants. And the seminary put out this tweet in just a couple months ago. "Today in chapel, we confessed to plants. Together, we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. What do you confess to the plants in your life?" So this chapel service, where they would, in sorrow and prayer, confess to the plants their sins against them, against the plants. And this, apparently, this tweet caused some controversy among supporters of Union Seminary. So they sent out another tweet. It said, "No one would have blinked if our chapel featured students apologizing to each other. And in worship, our community confessed the harm we've done to plants, speaking directly to them in repentance. Because plants aren't capable of verbal response, does that mean we shouldn't engage with them? Here's the thing," and they're still quoting, "here's the thing. At first, this work will seem weird. It won't feel normal. It won't look like how we're used to worshiping, looking, and sounding. And that's exactly the point. We don't just need new wine. We need new wineskins." So there you go. Union Seminary praying and confessing to the plants. And you might say, well, isn't that forbidden by the commandment of God that we're not supposed to bow down to anything except to God Himself? And of course, it is forbidden. And yet Union Seminary has long ago actually forsaken obeying the scriptures. It was over 100 years ago that their professor of Old Testament was excommunicated from the Presbyterian Church USA for denying the scripture, Charles Augustus Briggs. And since that time, the seminary's just sort of gone downhill from there. You probably have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who fought against Hitler. He visited, actually he was a guest professor at Union Seminary in the 1920s. And he himself was not a fundamentalist by any means, but he was quite critical of the seminary when he was teaching there. Here's what he said. "The students are completely clueless with respect to what dogmatics is really about. They are not familiar with even the most basic questions. They become intoxicated with liberal and humanistic phrases, are amused at the fundamentalists, and yet basically are not even up to their level." "A seminary in which numerous students openly laugh during a public lecture because they find it amusing when a passage on sin and forgiveness is cited. This seminary has obviously, despite its many advantages, forgotten what Christian theology, in its very essence, stands for. And Bonhoeffer wrote that in 1928. And so now, anyway, the seminary has continued. Of course, they have a huge endowment, and so they don't really need a lot of support from the public. Plus, they get money every year from the Presbyterian Church in the USA. But they're able to continue in spite of their failure to understand even basic Christian teaching. But now they're praying to the plants. And this caught my eye, because here's a picture of students in a theological Christian Presbyterian seminary praying to plants. And quite appropriate for our message today, when God says that He is the only true God, He is the one who is to be worshiped. And if you worship a tree, then you are in the depths of foolishness. And a tree is even better than this. This is just a potted plant. You know, it's not even a tree. But here we have an example of what happens when people don't understand the true teaching, the doctrine of God, and they don't know who God is. In the chapter we just read, in Isaiah chapter 44, is a wonderful example of what happens when people forsake the true and living God. In the next few messages, I'll be talking about the doctrine of God, as the session has set up sort of a schedule of three-month different series of sermons. And so for these sermons, three of them will be looking at God, the fact that there is one God, and then we'll be looking just briefly at what makes Him God, that is, the characteristics that only God has, and then briefly we'll be looking at how He shares with us, and as we have His image, many different attributes. And then as time goes on in the future, we can develop these things more in detail. But this morning, our theme is the Lord our God is one. There is one true and living God. Since Adam and Eve fell into sin, the Bible says that the hearts of people have been corrupted by that sin, and as a result, they desire to make gods of their own. And of course, the Apostle Paul talks about this at some length in the first chapter of Romans. He talks about how the Gentile nations, all the nations of the earth, except for the Jewish nation to which God had revealed Himself, how these other nations have turned away from what knowledge of God they had in their hearts that they were born with, that was evident before their eyes. And they took that evidence, and because of their sin, they twisted that evidence around and came out with a different conclusion. And the conclusion they came out with was that they would make gods of their own, that they would determine what God was. And they came to a false conclusion. They worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, as we see here. As people worshiped the creature, it's said that God gave them over to foolishness, so that more and more unreasonable, illogical, strange ideas came forth from them in their ideas of God or the gods. And in this chapter of Isaiah, we see how that develops in a wonderful way. First of all, as he introduced the chapter that God promises to bring redemption to His people, He says, "I will pour water on him that is thirsty. I'll pour my spirit upon your seed." In the meantime, we see how mankind has fallen into deep sin and misunderstanding of God. This starts basically in verse 6. So if you look in your Bibles, Isaiah 44, in verses 6, 7, and 8, we see how this false religion that people have produced in their minds is empty and vain. Verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." God told Moses on Mount Sinai, and he told the people of Israel, I am the Lord your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me or in my presence. I see everything that you do, and no other God you should have. And here he says, there is no God beside me. Verse 7, who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. God has ordained all these events. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. For have I not told thee that from that time and have declared it, ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Now you might think there's a God, but God says, nope, I don't know of any other God. And he knows everything. You've all probably in your college classes discussed inductive reasoning, where you have to base your conclusions on observed evidence. And so, you know, the famous sentence, are there any black swans? Because I've only seen white swans. And every swan, ooh, that's a good tongue twister. Every swan I see is white. But does that mean there are no black swans? And the answer is not necessarily, because you haven't seen all swans everywhere. Well, the same thing is true with us. Have you seen another God? No. But is there another God? God has seen everything. God does know everything. And he says, nope, I don't see any other gods. There is no other God. And so in his case, inductive reasoning is 100% accurate because he sees all. And everything that he observes has no evidence of any other God, because he is the only God. Keep your finger there, but let's turn just for a second to Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is dealing with a question that people had that become Christians, and they used to be pagans. They used to worship many gods, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul deals with a question they had, which is, should we eat the food that's been offered to these other gods? And now it's available to us to eat. Perhaps someone gives it to us. Perhaps we buy it in the marketplace. Perhaps we're invited to someone's house for dinner. Should we eat this food? And in the discussion about that question, the Apostle Paul talks about these other gods that this food has been dedicated to. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, he says, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. There is one God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and men. And Paul says, we know that there is only one God, and all these other gods that the Gentiles worship are zero, nothing. There is nothing there. Now, does that mean that they are harmless? And the answer, of course, is no, not at all. If you turn briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just the next page over, and verse 20, he says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. So he's saying here that when people worship these gods, there are no other gods, but there are the demons of Satan, false angels, angels that have sinned and are demons, or here they're called devils in the King James. These devils are actually behind the worship of these other gods. So if you're worshiping Diana of the Ephesians, you know, you're actually worshiping Satan without realizing it. You're worshiping demons who are behind them. And they encourage this worship. So it's not harmless at all. So you might say they're praying to plants, and the plants are fine. There's really nothing wrong with those plants. But the devil is being glorified and is being worshiped even as they worship these plants. Well, back in Isaiah, we know that the gods are nothing, and people need not fear these other gods. They are simply the imaginations of men. Now, verses 9, back in Isaiah 44, verses 9, 10, and 11 talk about how this idea comes from. What is the origin of the gods of men? And the answer is the origin of these gods is not something way back millions of years ago. The origin of these gods is in the mind of men. They have made them up. That's what verse 9 says. They make a graven image. They that make them, the people, are vanity. That is, their minds are producing emptiness. Their vanity. And their delectable things shall not profit. They are not their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. These gods are produced by human beings. And these human beings will be ashamed of what they have done. They will be judged by God for what they have done. That's the origin of these gods. It's in the sinful mind of people. Now, making gods is not an easy thing to do if you're good at it, you know, skillful. And it talks here about the skills involved in making these gods. A lot of religions are very clever, and you read the stories of people that have started religions, and their lives are full of adventure, or they're full of self-denial. They go out and they think for 20 years, and then they write things down, you know. And people follow them, and they have theologians in these religions who examine all of these writings and so forth. It's a lot of work that goes into making a false god and maintaining the worship of a false god. And here it mentions the idols that the Jews were familiar with, that they would see around them in the nations surrounding them. And many of the Jews themselves had fallen into idolatry. He mentions how these idols were constructed. And he mentions in verse 12, the smith with his tongs and the coals and the hammers fashioning these metal images, and how he is weary and tired from his work. And then in verse 13 and 14, the carpenters who work in wood, how they are so clever. They actually grow the trees that they'll be using, and then they cut these trees down and saw them into different shapes, and then form the likeness of a man with the different tools and implements that they would need. And it's a lot of skill, a lot of labor to produce these idols. And then he mentions, starting in verse 15, that actually, these gods cannot be gods because human beings have sovereignty over them. Now, they claim to worship these gods, but yet they turn around and they're the ones that decide all about these gods. And he mentions how they'll get a piece of wood and cut it up, make it a certain size, and then he'll take the rest of the wood and put it on the fire and make his dinner. And the workman has this authority over these gods to produce this and then to use it for that. And if he thinks the god's 2 inches too high, he can cut the bottom off, you know, and put that in the fire also, or maybe make a little dish out of it or something. And it's just ridiculous. He says it's absurd that someone would think that this thing that's just, that I've decided I'm going to kind of save out of this wood and put it up here, this is my god, and it can deliver me. And he says, deliver me, for you are my god. Ah, I've seen the fire. And so you see the contrast between how he treats the wood from the very same tree, the very same part of the same tree, and yet he thinks it's a god. And this is what false religion is. People make up gods for their own convenience. And if they think that this god is too harsh, they'll make him less harsh. If they think this god, if they have lots of this, they're happy to sacrifice this, well, then their god will have them sacrifice that. And they adjust their religion according to their sinful desires. Today, a lot of people don't want to have a personal god that's telling them what to do. And so they have a god that is impersonal, and a god who will just let them do what they want, and they can just follow their own plans and purposes, and still whatever god it is that they believe in will approve of that. Well, in verses 18, 19, and 20, he concludes this section by showing that these people are deceived. They are obviously deceived. Their minds are not functioning properly. He concludes by saying, there is no knowledge, there is no understanding. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside and cannot deliver his soul. You might say, well, this passage really is good for people that worship idols, but we don't have people that worship idols today. Well, first of all, let me contradict you. There are millions of people that worship idols today in different parts of the world. And even in the United States, we have some of those. But of course, God, when he says other gods, doesn't limit it just to idols. It can be anything that people worship. So if you ask people, what is your god? The first category you might come across would be people that say they're atheists or agnostics. And they would say, oh, there isn't any god, or I don't think there's a god, or I don't know that there's a god. And yet you might think, well, then they don't have a god. And the answer would be, no, they do have a god, because they worship themselves. They worship their own priorities, whatever that is. And for them, that's more important than anything else. And it might be they worship their families. They might worship money. They might worship sports. They might worship their pride. And there are all kinds of things that people put as number one in their life. But then there are other people that really do believe in some kind of a god other than themselves. A lot of people today are pantheists, where the whole universe is God. And what this is a form of pantheism, where actually any part of the universe is worthy of worship and recognition as being God, you know, part of God. God reveals himself through this or that. I think we mentioned just recently in another sermon, Star Wars, you know, how the Force is everywhere and in everything, and this is what is worshipped, you might say. Many are polytheistic. They believe that, yes, there are gods. I am not God, but there are many gods, they would say. And, of course, in many nations today, we have primitive religions or native religions, which are animistic often, where they worship trees or plants or flowers, sort of like this. And they feel that there are spirits that inhabit those items, and they are worshipped. Likewise, of course, the traditional idolatry of ancient Mesopotamia with the great images, read about in the book of Daniel with the great image that people had to worship. And of course, in the Greeks and the Romans and many other countries, with idols everywhere. Dualism is the idea of some where there are only two gods that strive against each other, the good and the bad, or the light and the dark, or the different two forces that are equal, that shall never conquer each other, and that both are with us always. I'm reading an interesting book by C.S. Lewis. He talks about dualism. He thinks of all the other religions, that's probably the most robust. But still there's a problem. When you say one's good and the other one's bad, how do you make that decision? You know, is there some kind of standard that says that one's bad and one's good? And if there is, how did that standard get there? So there's a third something higher than both of them. And it really doesn't solve the issue just to say you have two. Well, of course, then there's monotheism, and there are many millions, billions of people in the world who say there is one God, and we agree with that. There is one God, one true God. But many are monotheistic, especially in the Jewish religion and in the Islamic religion, where you have one God, but it's not the God of Scripture. And Jesus Christ is not God's Son. We don't have a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only the Bible and Christians teach that. So there are many varieties of gods that people have produced in their minds. But the Bible teaches, and we know, that there is only one true and living God. In our modern postmodern age, many people say it doesn't matter what you believe. If it's true for you, that's what's important. So if you want to believe there are two gods, that's fine. I cannot criticize you. I think there's only one God. You cannot criticize me, and we all just have our own truth. But as we know, if God is real, then that is not the case. God does not allow us to make up our own truth. God is true. Let us turn for a minute back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. I just want to point out very briefly the way that God has revealed himself to us. In the first chapter of Genesis, you'll notice that everything that is done by God. And it uses the simple word God throughout the first chapter of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. God said, "Let there be light," and so forth. And you see that it is God, the Creator, the one who has all power, who does all these things, all the way into chapter 2, when he finished the seventh day. And then in verse 3, it says, God blessed the seventh day. Then the text goes back to the creation of Adam and Eve. And in chapter 2, we have an extended account of how God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, and the description of those events. And it's interesting, as soon as we get into that part of the narrative, instead of just saying God, you get to verse chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then it uses the term the Lord God in verse 5 and verse 7 and on down through the rest of this chapter and into the next chapters. Now the word Lord, you'll notice, is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in our English Bibles. And in our English Bibles, that capital letter Lord is used to translate the Hebrew name of God, which is often transliterated as Yahweh or Jehovah. And this is the name that God gives that emphasizes his connection to human beings, his making a covenant with us. And it's often called his covenant name, the name of Yahweh. And so we see first used here in Genesis when it comes to describe the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And you'll see that especially in verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and so forth, and then made the covenant with him and gave him his wife Eve and so forth. So that's God revealed to us as connecting to us. He's not just our creator. He also enters into a relationship with us as his creatures made in his image with responsibilities toward him to worship him. Now we go on to chapter 4 of Genesis and verse 26, and here it mentions that after Cain killed Abel, that Seth was given to Adam and Eve to replace Abel. And then it gives the descendants of Seth. But you'll notice in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So in that very early generation, from Adam and Eve to Seth and to his son Enos, as those people, and I think we don't know if there were gaps in these genealogies, probably not at this point, but here we see the people of that earliest time calling upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh. Now, of course, we're not sure of the exact spelling of the name as it has come down into different languages, finally into Hebrew, which we have in the Old Testament. Some people think that Adam and Eve spoke Hebrew, but I don't think there's really any evidence of that. But the meaning is the same in any case. So here we see calling on the name of the Lord. Now, if we move over into the book of Exodus, chapter 3, we come many thousands of years later to the story of Moses. And Moses in the wilderness, watching the sheep, the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. And he sends Moses back to Egypt to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses says, well, when I tell the people what you've said to me, how should I know your name? What should I call you? And God gives him his name. Now look first of all at chapter 3, verse 6, when God first appeared to Moses, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then down verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And the name of Yahweh, the letters that make up his name, are closely related to the letters that make up the phrase, I am. And so there is quite a bit of discussion as to exactly how they're related. But here God said, I am the one who exists. If you want to talk about me, just talk about me as the one who is. He is, and that's the main thing. I am, God says. And everything else is secondary to that. God is one. He is the ultimate existence. Everything comes from him. Now, turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. When God gave the law to Israel, as we mentioned earlier, the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of Egypt. Well, here, when God then tells his people, as Moses is about to die, how they are to teach their children and carry on their lives as followers of the Lord, this is what they are to do. Verse 4, 6-4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. This is the great commandment for the Jews. He calls himself here, the Lord thy God. And I didn't read to you, I'll read to you just on my, here. It's from actually when Moses went to Egypt, he called the people together, and they did ask him to kind of confirm his call from God, and he did show them the miracles and so forth. And also, the Lord said this. This is Exodus 6, verse 3. God spoke unto Moses and said, I am the Lord. I appeared unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. I just wanted to mention that because it sounds like he introduced this name Jehovah or Yahweh in the days of Moses. But actually, as we saw, he already had introduced that name earlier. So when he says, I was not known by that name, what he really means is, I did not act with them to show them what it means that I am Jehovah. I am their God. I am they are my covenant people. This is now when the covenant that I have promised will come to fruition. And now they will know me by my name. And that's the idea. It's sort of like, I'm trying to think of a quick illustration. I am the world champion. What do they call that kind of fighting where everything goes? Martial arts or what's that? Mixed martial arts. Yeah, it's brutal. And I saw a clip of it, and man, I thought, I don't like it, you know. But brutal. But so suppose some girl's on a date, and he says, I am the MMA world champion. Wow, you know, that's pretty cool. And then, he's nicely dressed, and he's behaving very nicely, and he's polite to everybody. And then as they walk around the corner, here come six guys at him, you know, with knives and everything, you know. And so then the guy rips off his jacket, charges in there, knocks them all out, and steps over their unconscious bodies and picks up this girl's hand and walks on his way. He says, "Now, by my MMA, you know me. I have now shown you that I really am the champion." And that's what God is saying here when he says, "By my name, Jehovah, you will now know me." I am showing myself the true Jehovah, the one who keeps his covenant with his people. And that is what you are to know me as. So here, the Lord our God, Jehovah our God, is one, and we should love him with all our heart. Now we know when the Lord Jesus Christ went up into glory, he told his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that is the triune God that when it says Jehovah and God, we understand that this is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, but yet one God, united, one God. And that's why Paul can say we have one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So as we begin this series on God, may each of us have a firm faith that God not only exists, but that he is indeed one God, the Lord, the Creator, the covenant-keeping God, the God revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing in him, then he will be our Savior and Master, and we shall forever enjoy him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the wonderful revelation of yourself, that you are God, that all else is your creation. And Lord, we pray that we would give you the worship and the honor and the obedience that is required and that we delight to give. We pray you would give us a true consciousness of yourself, that as we go through life, we will live by faith, looking forward to that great day when we shall indeed see you face to face, and we shall behold our God. So bless us, we pray, as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.